Well, it's a joy and a privilege to be with you. I'd like to thank the elders for the privilege of being able to share this time with you. I want to share just quickly a few of the principles that God has put on my heart. As I go down to Latin America, primarily I work in Peru, but I've also been in Paraguay, and most recently God has been taking me down and to work in Brazil. And what God has led me to do is to work with church leaders and help them develop disciples. It is almost something that we have stopped doing. We do fairly well at evangelizing, but we do very poorly. And I'm talking not anybody in particular, not any denomination. I'm talking about the body of Christ in general. We are doing poorly at teaching people to teach other people. The command that Paul gave Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2, the things that you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others. And we're missing out on that. We're teaching, but we aren't teaching them to teach others. And what God put on my heart was to go down and work with these pastors. And I don't know if light a fire under them is the right term, but to help them recognize that really, if we are not teaching other people, we are not doing what the Lord told us to do. The Great Commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel. But he said, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. So if we're going to do that, we're going to be teaching them to teach others, to teach others, to teach others. So the body of Christ in general is doing fairly poorly at that. And the four principles that God put on my heart as I was praying and seeking, what do I do? Do I just take somebody else's discipleship material? And every time I came up with something like that, I sensed God saying, no, that's not what I want you to do. And finally, I got fairly frustrated, and I said, okay, God, what do you want me to do? And I just heard the Holy Spirit's voice calmly say, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. Can you listen, and can you follow? And I said, okay, Lord, I'll do my best. And I began fasting and praying and really seeking God. And God gave me four principles. We have got to teach people to love God. Jesus said that the greatest command in the whole Bible is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. Matthew 22:37. And Jesus said, this is the greatest command in the whole Bible. And coming from an engineering background, I look at that, and I want to analyze it and find out why. And I don't have time to go into it tonight. I tried to do a little bit of that over at Reedsville last week. But basically, if you study John chapter 17, Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey. And in verse 24, he says, if you don't love me, you will not obey. It is our love for the Master. It is our love for God that causes us to obey him. It is not knowledge. The Pharisees had all kinds of knowledge about the Old Testament. It did them no good. Jesus looked at him and said, I know that you do not have the love of God in you. And they ended up killing him. They didn't. It is not knowledge. It is a love for God. And you cannot love somebody you don't know. Just study that. I encourage you to go study it. Jesus continued on after they asked him what the greatest commandment was. He continued right on. He said, and the second one is like it. You will love your neighbor as yourself. Upon these two commandments rests all the law and the prophets. So there, in a nutshell, God just put it right there in front of me. He said, look, here's the most important and here's the second most important. If you're going to make disciples, you have got to teach them these two fundamental commandments that are the most important commands in all the Bible. And then we get over to Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. But what is that faith? And that's the one I want to touch on tonight, but I'm going to go ahead and give you the last one. And the last one is to go make disciples, or what I've called it, lead others to maturity. Lead another person to maturity, to where they are obedient and they are leading another person to maturity as well. Open your Bibles, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. I want to look quickly at verse 1. I want us to look at who the author is writing this to. He says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. He is writing to the body of Christ. He is writing to the church family. Now look over at verse 12. Take care, brethren, that there be not in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from living, pardon me, from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We live in a culture and a society to where the deceitfulness of sin has hardened the hearts of many a person. And the writer of Hebrews says, be careful, take care that there be not in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. If we're going to teach people to be disciples, and we're going to teach them to teach others, then we have got to teach them what it means to walk by faith. As Paul says, we walk by faith, not by sight. And if you read Hebrews 11 and you look at every one of these, the examples in Hebrews 11, it is not talking about a faith that brings us into a relationship with God, but it is a faith that is lived out in a day-by-day practice. The examples that are given are not the faith believing in God and coming into a relationship with God, but it is the faith that is lived out. And so we have to look at this and say, okay, how do I live out the life that God wants me to in a day-by-day, on a day-by-day basis? And because we are failing in this area, many Christians fail to experience the fullness of the life that Jesus Christ came to give us. In John 10:10, Jesus said, I've come to give them life, life in abundance. God really came to give us a great plan for our life, and a lot of us are living, if we'll be honest, a lot of the family of God is living a life of mediocrity. Oh, I wish I had this, and oh, I wish I had this, and oh, I wish I had this. We are unsatisfied, we are dissatisfied with our life because we have gotten a clouded view of what the Christian life is supposed to be like. Many believe that the faith is name it and claim it. I see a lot of that when I go down to Latin America. Oh, just name it and claim it. Dear brothers and sisters, you can't find that anywhere in the Bible. Because name it and claim it is really all about me. What can I have for myself? And God never once promised to answer our prayers if we're asking for selfish motivation. In fact, if we read James, we find just the opposite. You have not because you ask for the wrong reason. You ask for something to consume on your own lusts. And James says, don't expect God to answer that kind of a prayer. What faith is not? Genuine faith is not a name it and claim it, as I just said. Genuine faith is not a leap in the dark. When I was in the Air Force, every time I would go to a different base, you end up trying to find a decent Bible study to get involved in. And you get in there and you hear all kinds of wacky ideas. And some of the wacky ideas that I still remember, I can still see the guy's face. Well, you just got to believe and you just got to take a jump and you got to trust that it's going to be okay. Friends, that's nuts. Jesus never said that is what faith is. In fact, in John chapter 5, Jesus said, if I'm the only one who bears witness of myself, don't believe me. But then he goes on and he lists the witness of John in chapter 5, verse 33. He says, you have the witness of John. In verse 36, he says, you have the witness of the works that I do. Now, if you just take all of the works and compile them into one as one witness, then that's fine. But if you take each one of those items separately, the healing of the blind, the healing of the deaf, the healing of the mute, the casting out of demons, the healing of leprosy, the raising of the dead, my goodness, you can go on and on. Jesus just lumps it all together. He says, the witness of the works. He said, you have the witness of the Father. So there are three witnesses. He said, you have the witness of the Scriptures. There's four witnesses. And you have the witness of Moses in verse 45. So Jesus lays out five witnesses that they have And keep in mind that under the Jewish system that Jesus is even supports, at the mouth of two witnesses, every word will be established. So if Jesus had had two witnesses, it should have been considered true, and he gives them five witnesses. In Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul writes that man isn't condemned for not taking a jump in the dark. Paul never tells him to take a leap in the dark. The Apostle Paul writes and says, you're condemned because they have not accepted the evidence that God has placed before everybody. Chapter 1, verse 18 to 23. I was working over in Okinawa. I was in charge of night shift. We were working 12-hour shifts. I had about 22 guys on the shift. And one of the guys was a big guy. He was taller than I am, and he outweighed me by probably a good 30 or 40 pounds. And one night, he didn't come to work. I said, where's Harold? He's in the hospital. What happened? He was in an accident. Okay. Well, it was a whole week before Harold came back to work, and he didn't come back with any cast or anything. So I said, Harold, what happened? I don't want to talk about it, Sarge. I said, Harold, I really don't care what you want. I have to fill out an accident report. He said, well, Sarge, can we go into the office and talk about it? So we walked into the office. And he begins saying, Sarge, it wasn't my fault. It was my birthday and we were celebrating. And Sarge, it wasn't my fault. Somebody must have put something in my drink. Sarge, it really wasn't my fault. I said, Harold, just tell me what happened. Well, Sarge, I live on the second floor in the dorm room and they told me I could fly. And I jumped out the window. And I was absolutely dumbfounded. I said, you did what? I mean, here we are, aircraft technicians. We work on airplanes. Airplanes require wings. They have to have something called lift in order to fly. Birds have feathers that provide lift. We have studied all this. And I said, how can you possibly get so drunk that you would believe that you can fly? I don't know, Sarge. Somebody must have. Well, I think part of the time he was out for 7 weeks was probably because they were doing a psychiatric evaluation. You see, Harold had faith that he could fly. But the problem was his faith was based on foolishness, not on fact. There was something called gravity. And it worked even though his faith told him he could fly. Nicodemus came to Jesus. He said, Rabbi, we, and there's an interesting word, we know. We know that you have come from God as a teacher. For no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. You see, Nicodemus is willing and honest enough to just simply look at the evidence and let the evidence speak for itself. And today we live in a world where very few people are willing to look at the evidence and let the evidence speak for itself. God has given us all sorts of evidence of who he is. And if we will simply look at that evidence, it will lead us to the truth. There's a guy by the name of Josh McDowell, a little bit older than I am. He was an atheist, set out to disprove this book. For once and for all, he's going to disprove that this book is accurate. Guess what? He found out it was true. And he has written a couple of books, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. If you've never read it, I recommend it. Lee Strobel didn't believe in God, came to know the Lord simply by studying the Scriptures. And there are many others that you can look at. Evidence is there. Genuine faith is based on the evidence that God has given us. It is not based on a leap in the dark. It is not based on something we hope. It is certainly not based on foolishness. What is genuine faith? First, genuine faith is based on this book. If you try to base your faith on anything else, you are at risk. Second, genuine faith will transform. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature, a new creation, a new person. Old things have passed away and everything has become new. Genuine faith transforms. And if you and I have never experienced the life-transforming power of Jesus Christ, we really need to take a good look at our lives and say, something's wrong. I can give personal testimony to that. I thought I was a Christian for a good number of years. And one day I realized that something was missing. Well, I knew all along that something was missing. I just didn't know what that element was that was missing. See, I knew all the facts. I knew the facts. I grew up in a Christian home. I can remember my older brother. I think I was about 8 years old. He scared me half to death telling me I was going to hell. Man, I went running to Daddy. I don't want to go to hell. And Daddy explained the plan of salvation to me, but I didn't clearly understand it. And I knelt down and I said some words, but I don't know what I said. And my life was really never changed. And it gnawed at me for years until I finally understood what it was that was missing. I'd missed the whole aspect of repentance. I just didn't want to go to hell. I wanted a free ticket to go to heaven. God had never transformed my life. I was 25 years old. You know, I had already been serving on church staff. I had such great words that I convinced everybody that I was a Christian. I knew all the right words. I knew all the Bible stories. One morning, about 2 o'clock in the morning, I understood the difference between head knowledge and heart knowledge. And God transformed my life. Next thing is faith. Genuine faith moves us to action. Genuine faith will move you to doing something for the kingdom of God and the glory of God. James writes that if our faith is not doing anything, if it is not causing us to work out something, then it's not genuine faith. And it actually, some people have called the book of James a goofy book that shouldn't even be in the canon. I think they just fail to understand the depth of what the apostle is writing. Not that I'm a great scholar, but what James is saying is if your faith isn't producing something, you've got a problem. And he's trying to help his readers recognize before it's too late, look at your life and make sure that your life, your faith is actually doing something. Fourth, genuine faith moves us to obey God's commands as we learn more and more who God is, what he has done, and what he offers. So I go down to Peru and I work with these pastors and I spend a couple of days teaching these subjects to them and giving them the materials and saying, guys, you have got to take people from simply coming into church and making a decision for Christ. You have to guide them. You have to nurture them. They're little babies. You've got to care for them. You've got to feed them day in and day out. It is your responsibility to feed these little babies that God has entrusted to you until they grow to maturity. And when they start feeding another person, then you keep on feeding them. You don't back off until God sees fit to move them away or to move you away. Where have we missed it? A lot of it is out of fear. A lot of it is out of fear. If we take this passage that we have read here and we take it back to what the author is writing about, back to the people of Israel who failed to enter the promised land. Why did they fail to enter the promised land? They failed to enter the promised land because they looked at the giants and they looked at the fortified cities and they said, it's too much for us. And they looked at their human frailty. They looked at what they could do in their own power. And they let the giants scare them into doing nothing other than doubting God. Only two of the 12 spies came back and said, we can take it. The others allowed fear to grip their hearts, and they drew back in unbelief. And God was so displeased with them, he said, they are all going to die in the desert. Not one of them will step foot in my promised land other than the two faithful spies. And I fear that oftentimes today we allow circumstances to cause us to draw back in fear. Take care, brethren, there be not in any of you, look at what it calls it, an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Dear friends, it's easy to look at circumstances and say, I can't. It is hard. It's hard to trust God and attempt the things that are impossible and outside of our control. I find it hard every time God asks me to do it. But I have to keep on asking myself, am I the kind of servant that God wants to replicate in another person? Am I the kind of man that God wants to replicate in someone else? And if I'm not, where am I falling short? And God, help me to become that kind of person that you will want to replicate in the life of someone else. If our faith is not moving us outside of our comfort zone, causing us to trust God when we know that there's absolutely, you know, if God doesn't come through, we are definitely going to fall flat on our face and fail, then what good is our faith? One of the illustrations I use is the life of Abraham. The very first thing God tells Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 is, Abraham, pack up everything and leave this area that you grew up in. Leave your land and follow me. Doesn't tell him how far, doesn't tell him how long, doesn't tell him anything. And Abraham packs up and he starts obeying God, following God. But when there's a hunger, Abraham goes down to Egypt to get some food. And on his way down there, he turns to this beautiful, drop-dead, gorgeous woman who happens to be his wife, but his half-sister. And he says, sweetheart, and I'm paraphrasing this, sweetheart, I'm afraid they're going to kill me in order to get to you, in order to have you. So would you please just tell this lie and tell them that you're my sister. Don't tell them you're my wife. And you know the story. He goes down and God intervenes and the king is appalled. This pagan king is appalled that this man would lie and he kicks him out of his country. But he doesn't kick him out empty. He gives him a bunch of stuff and tells him to get out of here. And you keep reading the story, the life of Abraham, and God gives Abraham a promise that he'll give him a son. God makes a covenant with Abraham that he'll be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. And guess what? There's another hunger, and Abraham now goes to the land of Gerar, and he does the same thing a second time. You say, wait a minute, Abe. Have you forgotten what God did last time? God took care of you. Why is it you have to go back and trust yourself? See, when Abraham's life is at stake, he does not trust God sufficiently to say, God will take care of me. And he puts things back in his own realm of control. Sweetheart, would you please lie and tell them that you're my sister? And the king of Gerar is infuriated when God shows up and says, hey, you're as good as a dead man because you got another man's wife. And the king has his army escort Abraham out of his country. He wants nothing to do with this guy. Well, years go by, and God fulfills his promise to Abraham, and Isaac is born. We don't know exactly what, we don't know when, but a transition takes place in the life of Abraham. Because one day God says, one night, he says, Abraham, here I am, Lord. Abraham, take your son, the son you love, and take him on a 3-day journey And there on a mountain that I'm going to show you, I want you to sacrifice him for me. Sacrifice him to me as a burnt offering. Now, I don't know what went through the heart and through the mind of Abraham. But the scriptures record that Abraham got up early in the morning to go obey God. He did not delay. He didn't dilly-dally around. He got up early in the morning, packed up, took a couple servants, and he set off. 3 days later, they get to the mountain. And I can only imagine, as a dad, I can only imagine what must be going through his heart. I don't know if you could take a single step without thinking one step closer to taking the life of my son. Every step he takes, he is one step closer to that mountain where he is going to take the life of his beloved son. As a dad, I think Abraham would gladly have said, God, will you take my life and let that be enough? Let my son live, just take my life. We don't know what went through Abraham's mind, but one thing we do see is Abraham never deviated from God's plan. Even when he gets there to the mountain, he tells the servants, you stay here, the lad and I are going to go offer a sacrifice. He puts the wood on his son's back and or on his shoulder, and he takes the fire and they set off. And his son says, Dad? Yes, son. Dad. Little problem here. We got the wood. That's good. We got the fire. That's good. But Dad, we're missing the sacrifice. Can you imagine what goes through Abraham's heart? I think it would. I mean, me as a dad, I'd rather have a knife go through in my heart. But he turns to his son. He says, God will provide. And he goes all the way. And don't overlook, dear friends, don't overlook the fact that he's willing. He is willing to take the life of his own son. Because as he is extending his hand to take the knife and slit his son's throat. By the way, they didn't stab him. That picture that you see where his arm's raised up, that's nice for artists, but it's not factual. They slit the throats of the sacrifice. So Abraham wouldn't have lifted up the knife to stab his son. But he extends his hand to take that knife to kill his son. And God says, Abraham, stop. Don't do it, because now I know that you will not withhold even your son from me. What had happened? What takes this man Abraham to the point where he's willing to give the life of his son? He had grown in a relationship with God to where he knew that God cared about him, that God was all powerful, and that God can do anything, anytime, anywhere. And he says, I will not deviate from God's plan because I know God's plan is best. That's the faith that God wants each one of us to have. Well, I mentioned it'll take you outside of your comfort zone, and sure enough, I get down there and I'm teaching this, and God moves me way outside of my comfort zone. November 2012, I'd been asked to share a little bit about evangelism and discipleship during the World Cup. And I'm planning on just putting a plan together that somebody else will implement, and after I present this at the Call to All conference down in Paraguay, two pastors came up to me, and the one was very hesitant, but finally he managed to get the words out. He says, God's telling me to tell you, don't look for another leader, that you're God's man to lead this project. And God had told me that on Saturday, but I had a hard time believing it, and I really was hoping that I was hearing my own voice, not God's voice. But I feared I was hearing God's voice. But then as soon as the one pastor told me that, the other man who was standing just a couple of meters away came over. He said, "That's what I was waiting to talk to you about. God's telling me to tell you the same thing. Don't look for any other leader. You're God's man to lead this project." So God confirmed it just like I had asked him to. I didn't tell a single soul. I said, "God, if this is really what you want, I need you to confirm it because this scares me half to death." You see, the idea is to mobilize 6,400 churches from around the world. The World Cup games, the World Cup soccer games are being played in Brazil from June 12th to July 13th of this year. Now, it's nothing like the Super Bowl. You got to understand, World Cup is huge. 32 countries will be competing in 64 games during that entire period, from June 12th to July 13th. Every day they're going to be playing these, well, almost every day. 64 games. The goal is to mobilize 6,400 churches to each take 10 people to go work in conjunction with the churches in Brazil to evangelize and disciple the hundreds of thousands of people who will be there. Our goal is to have 1,000 people at each one of the 64 games. 64,000 people. We're praying that each one of these 1,000 missionaries that go down there will be able to share the gospel with 25 people each day. And we're asking God that of those 25 who hear the gospel presentation, at least five each day will repent and accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And then we would begin discipleship with them. Now, if you take 64,000 people and you multiply it by five people each day, and if each missionary stays in country for 5 days, then each missionary will lead 25 people to faith in Christ. That is 1.6 million new believers that need to be followed up on. And I said, "God, I have no clue as to how to do this. You need somebody, you know, go get Franklin Graham or go get, you know, some well-known preacher. Get somebody that's got a PhD. Get somebody that's written books that people know." God didn't let me off the hook. And what God has put on my heart is what God has helped me to recognize is this whole thing boils down to the unity of the body of Christ. Without the unity of the body of Christ, this will never happen. In John chapter 14, Jesus prayed four times, "Father, make them one," and twice he says, "Why? So that the world will know that you sent me." Dear brothers and sisters, I am absolutely convinced that the greatest need in the body of Christ today is the unity of the body. We don't divide much over the biblical truths. We all agree there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Holy Spirit. We agree on these things. Where the body disagrees is over our programs, our methods, our systems, and our traditions. And we allow the man-made things to come in and divide the body of Christ. Dear brothers and sisters, I need a lot of prayer. And I would ask that you pray for me as I take on this challenge, because I'll be the first to tell you I haven't a clue as to what I'm doing. I have no idea yet how I'm supposed to mobilize 6,400 churches. I'm praying every day, "God, give me the next step." I have no idea how I'm supposed to go about helping the body of Christ become united, other than to share it with people like you, where God gives me a platform to come and share it with my brothers and sisters and say, "Will you join me? Will you make the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ your passion? And will you join me in praying, Father, make us one. Help us to focus, Father, on your kingdom for your glory." Let's pray. Father, I would ask that you would take away from me the things that keep me from being the person, the man that you want me to be. And Father, show us, as this group of believers this part of the body of Christ, show us how to be all that you want us to be. Teach us, O Lord, how to live in unity. Father, help us to reject the man-made ideas and programs and plans and traditions that divide us. And help us, O Lord, to focus on your kingdom for your glory. Father, start the work in me and in this group of believers. Lord, may we become an army that marches forward, reaching people for your kingdom, for your glory. That one day, O Lord, we would stand before you and hear you say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Help us, O Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.